Tonight's Bible reading comes from 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 to 27, which is the whole chapter. Joram, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father and mother had done. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He did not turn away from them. Now Mesha, king of Moab, raised sheep, and he had to supply the king of Israel with 100,000 lambs and with the wool of 100,000 rams. But after Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So that at the time King Joram set out for Samaria and mobilized all Israel. He also sent this message to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? I will go with you, he replied. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. But what route shall we attack? He asked. Through the desert of Edom, he answered. So the king of Israel set out with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. After a roundabout march of 7 days, the army had no more water for themselves or for the animals with them. What, explained the king of Israel, has the Lord called us three kings together only to hand us over to Moab? But Jehoshaphat asked, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord through him? An officer of the king of Israel answered, Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour the water in the hands of Elijah. Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Elisha said to the king of Israel, what do we have to do with each other? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. No, the king of Israel answered, because it was the Lord who called us three kings together to hand us over to Moab. Elisha answered, as surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you or even notice you. But now bring me a harpist. While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha, and he said, this is what the Lord says. Make this valley full of ditches, for this is what the Lord says. You will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water, and you and your cattle and your other animals will drink. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He will also hand Moab over to you. You will overthrow every fortified city in the major town and every major town. You will cut down every good tree, stop up all the springs, and ruin every good field with stones. The next morning, about the time of the offering the sacrifice, there it was, water flowing from the direction of Edom. The land was filled with water. Now all the Moabites had heard that the kings had come to fight against them. So every man, young and old, who could bear arms was caught up and stationed to the border. When they got up early in the morning, the sun was shining on the water. To the Moabites across the way, the water looked red, like blood. That's blood, they said. Those kings must have fought and slaughtered each other. Now to the plunder, Moab. But when the Moabites came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and fought them until they fled. And the Israelites invaded the land and slaughtered the Moabites. They destroyed the towns, and each man threw a stone on every good field until it was covered. They stopped up all the springs and cut down every good tree. Only Kir-Hareseth was left with its stones in place, but the men armed with the slings surrounded it and attacked it as well. When the king of Moab saw that the battle had gone against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through to the king of Edom. But when they failed, they took his firstborn son, who succeeded him as king, and offered him as a sacrifice to the city wall. The fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and returned to their own land. This is God's word.
Well, we got a bit of ground to cover tonight. As you can see, 27 verses, but we're continuing on with the story of Elisha. And if you were able to concentrate in the reading, it was a long passage. Elisha is kind of now in the background of this story. He's there, but he's kind of not there, and he bobs his head up every now and again. But we will be looking at the entire chapter. So keep your Bibles open, but before we jump into it, let's pray and ask the Lord for help. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you that we've been able to sing to you. Father, there were precious words in that song as we saw Christ upon the cross and dust that was the crowd, just mere creatures. They took the life of the Son of God. They cried out for his murder, and yet he was silent as a lamb, forgiving them before your sight, God. These are great truths, Lord, and really that's the reason why we gather tonight. Because of what Christ has done, because of the love in which you have shown us in Christ. And so everything that we do, from the serving, to the singing, to the fellowship, to the preaching, it's all for him, the one who hung on the cross, who died, and yet the grave couldn't hold him. So it's all for him, and we pray that he would be so lifted up tonight, so magnified in our lives, that he would truly take supreme place over this world and in our hearts. We do it for him, and we seek you, and we pray, God, bless us with the Holy Spirit. Come and take your word. Help us to understand. Change us so that we might live in a way more pleasing to him, and that our Savior might be fully rewarded for all that he has done. Amen. The almost Christian. The almost Christian. Now, first character we're introduced to is in the first three verses here. So if you've got your Bible, now see if you can carefully, there's a few different names throughout this chapter. If you can get a hold of the names, you'll understand the story. If the names go over your head, you're really going to struggle. So see if you can follow along. Chapter 3, verse 1. Joram, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned for 12 years. And he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. But not as his father and mother had done. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He did not turn away from them. Now here we're introduced to a new king who's turned up in Israel. It's the son of Ahab. Now who is Ahab? He was Israel's most disgraceful king to the time. He was Ahab's son. Now look at this little note that we find about Ahab. Keep your spot. Go back to 1 Kings, just a few pages back. 1 Kings 21, verse 25. Look what it says about Ahab. 1 Kings 21, and this is important for the story. 1 Kings 21, and look at verse 25 with me. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Urged on by Jezebel, his wife, he behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols, like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. It's a pretty terrible description. Well, now finally the Lord has gotten rid of Ahab. Ahab's taken out of the scene. His son Joram becomes the king. And what do we learn about Joram? Well, look at verse 2 in our passage, chapter 3, verse 2. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father and mother had done, for he got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. Now, he practiced evil. His son Joram was evil, but he wasn't as evil as his parents. It's pretty good. That's better. He was better than his parents. He saw what they had done and he didn't imitate them because he saw they really crossed the line. We would say, Joram, that's a pass mark. That's a pass mark. You've done okay. Better is better than nothing, right? And we hear that all the time. My husband, he never prays, but at least he comes to church. My kids, they disrespect us, but at least they go to the youth group. It's better than nothing, right? King Joram wasn't as evil as his parents, yet look at verse 3. Strong words. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He did not turn away from them. What do we see immediately? Better does not cut it with God. Better doesn't cut it with God. Because he clung to the sins of Jeroboam. Who's Jeroboam and what's the sins of Jeroboam? Well, he was a previous king. And what did Jeroboam do? He set up two golden calves for the nation to worship. He led them astray. And if that wasn't bad enough, Jeroboam took it upon himself to institute his own priests. Whoever he wanted could be a priest and offer sacrifices. Not from the tribe of Levi, whoever he wanted. And he led Israel astray. And so it says, Joram, this new king, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam. He wasn't like his parents, but he still accepted idolatry in the land. He still let it go. And so on the surface, it seems like he's pretty good because he's not like his parents. Nevertheless, he clung to sin. Now, look at verse 2. There's a bit of application here for us. Look at verse 2. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. What's so important about this? Our sins are often done in secret, aren't they? We go into solitude, and that's where we find a great opportunity to sin, don't we? It's the late night TV shows when everyone else is asleep. It's going out privately with your boyfriend or girlfriend, just you two alone. It's the things you can look at on your phone and you can delete from your history. It's when we're private, we think we can do these sins and where we take solitude to commit them. But what we can hide from others, we cannot hide from God. Joram did evil in the eyes of the Lord. In the eyes of the Lord. Proverbs 15:3, we would all have it well to have it written on the background, on the wall, on the wallpaper of our phones. It says this, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. He's keeping watch. You see, he sees us. He always sees us. So why is it so important for us to realize that God is always watching us? That his eyes are always going to and fro? Why is that important? Well, in verse 3, it's the whole three verses, it tells us something interesting, doesn't it? It tells us of the sins of Ahab. It tells us of the sins of Joram. And it tells us of the sins of Jeroboam. What's that showing us? You may have done some unimaginable, unthinkable sins in your life in the past. Much time has gone past and you may have forgotten about them. That happens. You've forgotten some of the things you've done in your heart in the past. But what is this telling us? God keeps a record. He keeps a record. The sins of Jeroboam. Jeroboam's long gone. The sins of Ahab. The sins of Joram. What does it say in the scriptures? Revelation 20, and I saw the dead and the books were opened and the dead were judged according to what was written in the books. Those things we have conveniently forgot about, God has filed them away securely. So this is the king of Joram. This is the king Joram, the new king. He's an improvement. He's an improvement. Next we see the new king provoked. Look at verse 4 to 5. Now Mesha, king of Moab, raised sheep, and he had to supply the king of Israel with 100,000 lambs and with the wool of 100,000 rams. But after Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. What's happening here? Who were the Moabites first of all? It's important. Where did the Moabites originate from? They were descendants of one of the greatest and gruesome acts of incest in the Bible. Remember when Lot, he escapes, He escapes from the city of Sodom and he runs away with his two daughters, and his daughters get their father drunk. And when they get him drunk, one at a time, they sleep with their father, with him unknowing it. And what does it say? Genesis 19:37. The older daughter had a son. She named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites today. If you ever want to know if there's consequences for sin, here is a great example, because the Moabites became one of Israel's greatest enemies. They were a fierce, wicked, pagan people. This is the Moabites. Now, it says once Ahab died, the king of Moab, Mesha, he decided to rebel against Israel. It said he refused to give Israel the sheep. He refused to give them the wool. What's that all about? Well, when David was king, he defeated the Moabites and he made them pay tax to him every single year. 100,000 lambs and 100,000 loads of wool of rams. Every year they had to pay Israel tax. Well, King David dies. King Solomon dies. King Ahab dies. New king on the block. And Mesha says, I am sick of this. No more tax. No more tax. And he rebels. This is breaking the treaty, isn't it? How do you think the new king on the block is going to take this as a challenge? Look at verses 6 to 9. So at that time, King Joram set out from Samaria and mobilized all Israel. He also sent this message to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? I will go with you, he replied. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. By what route shall we attack, he asked. Through the desert of Edom, he answered. So the king of Israel set out with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. Joram is fired up. It says immediately he summons up all of Israel. That's a massive army. He gets all Israel on board. And he goes and asks Judah, the king of Judah, because Israel and Judah are split at this time. He goes to the king of Judah, will you fight with me and defend my honor? And the king of Judah says, my people are your people. I will go with you. And if that wasn't enough, he goes down to Edom and he asks the king of Edom to go with him. And the king of Edom says, yes, we will go with you. Three armies are going to Moab to make a statement. Make a statement. Now it says the king of Israel, Joram, remember at the start, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. But now we're introduced to his ally, King Jehoshaphat. He's the king of Judah. Now this is important. He was a godly man. Now King Joram asked him to be his ally. Now what's interesting, why this is so important, is because earlier, this king of Judah, King Jehoshaphat, Joram's father, Ahab, in the past came up to Jehoshaphat and said, will you go to war with me? It's a similar story. Look back at 1 Kings 22, 1-5. Look at this. Look at the parallel in the story here. 1 Kings 22, 1-5. We see something important here. Now this is talking about Joram's dad coming up to Jehoshaphat. Look at verse 1. For 3 years there was no war between Aram and Israel. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went down to see the king of Israel. The king of Israel had said to his officials, don't you know that Ramoth Gilead belongs to us, and yet we are doing nothing to retake it from the king of Aram? So he asked Jehoshaphat, see if you can see the parallel, will you go with me to fight against Ramoth Gilead? Jehoshaphat replied to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your people, as your horses. Verse 5, but Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, first seek the counsel of the Lord. And so he goes to battle with Ahab. Now Ahab dies, his son comes up, and his son comes up to him the same request. Will you go to battle with me? And Jehoshaphat says, yes, I am yours, my people are yours, my horses are yours. But what is missing from Jehoshaphat's response? Nothing is said of, but first, let us inquire of the Lord. First, let us go to the prophet. First, let us see if God is going to go to battle with us. Let's see if God is going to be on our side. None of that this time. How could he have forgotten so quickly? How could he have forgotten? Look at verse 7 in our passage. I will go with you. I am as you are. My people are your people. Nothing about first seeking the Lord. How could he have forgotten who Israel's champion is? Also, on top of this, last time Jehoshaphat went to fight with King Ahab, God rebukes him. God is angry at him. Why? Look what it says in 1 Chronicles 19. I'll read it for you. It says this: when King Jehoshaphat of Judah returned safely to his palace in Jerusalem, this is after fighting with Ahab, a prophet Jehu came to him and went out to meet him and said to the king, Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord, i.e. King Ahab? Because of this, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. There is, however, some good in you, for you have rid the land of Asherah poles and you have set your heart on seeking God. King Jehoshaphat followed God. He loved God, but he did evil by helping out Ahab. Ahab was an idolater. Why would you go and help an unbeliever fight? Why would you side with someone who's my enemy, God says? And now his son comes to him, King Joram, to Jehoshaphat with the same thing. And he says, will you fight with me? And Joram says, I will. And you think, what are you doing, Jehoshaphat? And on top of that, this time he doesn't even ask to seek the Lord first. What's the application here? How often are godly men and godly women forgetful? How often are the godly forgetful? Dear Christian, if you are a Christian, has there been a time when you were in sin and you were committing horrible sin and God rebuked you? You came to church and you heard the preaching and you were cut to the heart because of your sin. You opened up the word and God rebuked you and you wept before him. You mourned over your sin. You realized, how could I have done this? And you cried out to God for mercy and he forgave you. And then later you went straight back to that sin. Godly people are often forgetful. This is Jehoshaphat's error. He accepts to go with King Joram. And sadly, I can relate to him. I can relate to him. Weeping before God over certain sins, being pardoned, and then going straight back. How could I have forgotten? How forgetful. And so the story, the king of Israel, Joram, the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, and the king of Edom all march off to fight the Moabites. Three armies strong. Look at verse 9. There's an obstacle. So the king of Israel set out with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. After a roundabout march of 7 days, the army had no more water for themselves or for the animals with them. Now the desert route that they take, all of a sudden, it's not as short a journey as they expected. They didn't provide enough provisions. They didn't pack enough. And it's taking them longer. 7 days and they've run out of water. They're weak. And without water and a tired and weak army, they are going to be easy prey for the Moabites, right? Look at King Joram's response to this. Look what he says in verse 10. What? Exclaimed the king of Israel, has the Lord called us three kings together only to hand us over to Moab? What's Joram doing? He's blaming the sovereignty of God. This situation that they're in, he blames God. And do not unbelievers do this all the time? Non-Christians do this all the time. They reject God. They despise his commands. They want to be their own lords and live their own lives. And then as soon as trouble comes, they blame God and shake their fist at him. And they say, see, this is why we don't believe in God. See, kids, this is why we don't go to church. This is the unbeliever. Proverbs 19:13, when a person's own folly leads them into ruin, their heart rages against the Lord. Do you see that? Do you see that? How well does the Bible know us? How well you pick up this book and it says things and you say, that is exactly us. This was happening thousands of years ago and it still happens every single day today. Man doesn't want God. Man doesn't want him. They do not want to submit. And as soon as calamity comes, they point the finger at him. They point the finger at him. A grandmother dies. A cousin gets cancer. The children are sick. A husband loses a job. This is why we don't believe in God. This is why we don't waste our time on church. Is it not true? Is it not true? And what an offense. What an offense to the majesty of God. We sing what creatures of dust do, that they would utter such blasphemies against God and blame him. Such blasphemies from creatures against the Almighty. Again, Proverbs 19:13. When a man's when his own folly leads him into ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. That's so true. I remember hearing a preacher say once, and it stuck with me. It stuck with me over the years. He said to his congregation, "Where has God ever wronged you? When has God ever wronged you? Has there ever been a time in your life when you submitted to God's will, you followed him, and you were obedient, and then somehow he led you astray and misled you or wronged you? Has that ever happened? Never. But has there ever been a time when you went your own way and you did your own thing and you resisted him and you were led astray and led into ruin? Always. Always. Why do we persist in going our own way? Why do we resist him? When has he ever wronged us? King Joram did it his way. He did not seek God. He went out and now his armies are dying of thirst. And he blames God. But now in the story, a man of God comes to his senses. Look at verse 11 and 12. But Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord through him?" It's about time, right? An officer of the king of Israel answered, "Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Jehoshaphat realizes his folly, right? What he says now should have been his first response. Is there not a prophet around? Should we not seek God? He finally does. Now, there's a lesson here. God disciplines his children, right? He disciplines his people. God brings Jehoshaphat to the brink of death to teach him a lesson. He brings him to the brink of death because God will not take the back seat. He will not take the back seat. And so Jehoshaphat suggests seeking out a prophet. Elijah's name is mentioned, and three kings themselves go up and approach Elisha. Talk about intimidating. Three kings come to your doorstep. They don't summon you. They come to you. Now, what's Elisha going to say to them? He's in front of kings. Is he going to tell the kings what they want to hear? Because his life's on the line. Be very careful how you speak to a king. Ian's been going through that in Ecclesiastes. What's Elisha going to say? Look at verse 13. Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What do we have to do with each other? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." What's he saying? Elisha is not happy at all. He is not happy. He's saying, why are we even having this conversation? Why are you coming to me? You're in trouble. And now you're coming to me for help. You're in trouble. Why don't you go to the prophets of your parents? Who did his parents worship? Baal. They had their own prophets of Baal. Go to them if you need help. Worse, Joram's mother Jezebel killed the prophets, as we saw a few weeks ago. She hunted and killed all God's prophets. She hunted Elijah, and King Joram tolerated it. He tolerated it. And so Elisha says, what do we have to do with each other? Why are you here? Why are you coming to me? Wait, I know why you're coming to me, because you're in trouble. That's why you're coming to me, and your prophets cannot help you. Do you hear? I was looking at this and I was thinking through this. Do you hear what Elisha is saying to Joram and what he's saying to us today, even in the 21st century? This is just so typical of humanity, isn't it? King Joram forsook God, resisted God, worshipped other gods, dishonored the true God. Then when he's in trouble, who does he come running to? Who does he come running to? The true God whom he'd forsaken. Is that not so typical? Is that not typical today? We live for ourselves. We put God on the shelf. We pursue our careers. We busy ourselves so much that we cannot give Him any time. And as soon as we get in a bit of calamity, we come running back to God for help as though He was some flu shot or a lifeboat. It's typical, and it's an insult to God. It's typical. Samson did it when he went for his own lust and went after women, and then he got his eyes gouged out and he asked God for one last help. Jonah did it when he ran away from God, and then when he's sinking at the bottom of the ocean, who does he come crying out to? And we do the same thing today. We do exactly the same thing. And worse than those men, we don't even feel guilty when we come running to God for help. We don't even feel guilty when the bills are paid, when a holiday's on the horizon, when everything's set, when your sports team's winning, when the family and the kids are all well. We cannot even give God an ounce of time. We squeeze Him in. We pray just when we have a little two-minute window. But then our precious worlds get turned upside down. A child becomes very ill. Great calamity comes on. Sickness happens. Trial comes upon us. And what do? We come running back to the life raft who we've packed away just in case of an emergency, haven't we? It's typical. He's not some genie. He's not some genie that you can go and rub the lamp and He'll give you anything you want whenever you need it. Does anyone have a problem with that? It's the same with church. It's the same with church life. I've said it in the past and it's been confirmed again. Put on any event, any ministry, you'll get 100 people there. And yet a church of 300, you barely scrape by getting a prayer meeting with 15 people. It's just how it is. Because everything's going well. And what happens when the people are full, when the people are content, when everything's going well, there's no need for God. And what does God do? He does exactly what He did to the three armies. He sends trial. He sends the church into a trial. And you have all been there because I've been there too. And I have seen it. Everything is fine. And when massive trial, when the church is in trouble, when someone is incredibly ill, what happens? All of a sudden our favorite TV shows, they're not important anymore. It doesn't matter if the prayer meeting's at nighttime. It doesn't matter if you've got to come straight after work. All our idols are put away and everyone starts coming out and crying out to God and begging Him to answer. Is it not true? Is it not true? We've seen it. We've seen it. You don't like this because you know it's true. You know it's true. Look how we've treated God. And this is what King Joram did to Yahweh. And Elisha comes up to me, looks him in the eye and says, what? He's speaking on behalf of God. And he says, what have we to do with each other? You see that? He wasn't flattered that he was in the presence of three kings. He was utterly disgusted and insulted. If you think I'm stretching the text, look what Elisha says next. Verse 14. As surely as the Lord Almighty lives whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you or even notice you. To a king's face. To the face of a king, if it were not for Jehoshaphat, and I respect him because he's a man of God, if he wasn't here, I would not even look at you. To a king. Well, that's unloving. What are you saying, Elisha? That's not very Christian. Why does he act this way? Because he's got a heart after God. He hates to see God dishonored. He loves God. God's glory is everything, and God was dishonored through this. He hates 50-50 Christianity that does church and yet clings to sin. And that's King Joram. I would not even look at you. Now, application for us, listen. If you do the Christian thing, you do all this, and yet you cling to sin, and you cling to sin and you come to God when you're in trouble, you're on very, very dangerous ground. You're on very dangerous ground. If the Holy Spirit is wounding you tonight, if He is poking at you and making you uncomfortable in your conscience, do not resist Him tonight. Do not resist Him and submit to Him and call upon Christ. Elisha is now going to go tell them what the Lord has to say about why they're here. And when we look at this and what Joram's done, what do we expect Elisha to say? Just wait for the punishment and judgment that's going to come on you, Joram. That's what we expect in the story. But here we get the first twist of the story. Look at verses 15 and 19. But now bring me a harpist. While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha, and he said, "This is what Yahweh says. Make this valley full of ditches. For this is what the Lord says. You will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water, and you, your cattle, and your other animals will drink. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He will also hand Moab over to you. You will overthrow every fortified city and every major town. You will cut down every good tree, stop up all the springs, and ruin every good field with stones." Now, instead of judgment, Elisha pronounces this incredible blessing upon them. Elisha says, God's actually going to supernaturally provide water for you. You're going to be saved, even your animals. Then he says, on top of that, verse 18, he says, that's too easy for the Lord. The Lord to make rain, water appear without rain, that's too easy for the Lord. He's going to do something else. He's going to deliver Moab into your hand. That's how the Hebrew says it. He's going to deliver them into your hands. He's going to serve the enemy on a platter for you, because it's just too easy for the Lord, and that's how he's going to get glory. Wow. King Joram, could you get any better news than that? You live how you want, you insult God, you pull the hood over him, and you get the blessing. And we look at this. First time I was reading this, and I look at this blessing, and you might be thinking too, hold on a second, that's not right. God, that's not right. Don't you know what he's done? Of course you know what he's done, God. Why are you blessing him? He's a scoundrel. He's a rascal. He's come to you just for blessing and for selfish gain. He doesn't love you. Why are you blessing him? And if you're thinking that, you're exactly right. That's the justice in you crying out. That's right. But why does he get the blessing? Why does the Lord bless him? Elisha tells us, if it were not for Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't even look at you. God's going to do this because of Jehoshaphat. Do you see what's happening here? Joram is only blessed because of the merits of Jehoshaphat. Do you not see? Is that not you and me? We have rebelled against God. We have sinned against God. We've given him every reason to curse us and to judge us. And we live these immoral lives. And yet, though we are criminals, the scripture says we're going to heaven to live with God. Why is that? Why are you blessed? Why am I blessed? Because of the merits of another? Because we stand in the presence of another? Because Jesus Christ, he stands in our place. He goes out with us. He's in our camp. Is that not why you receive the blessing? Everything Adam failed to do, everything Israel failed to do, everything you and I failed to do, Jesus Christ accomplished. Adam had paradise. All he had to do was follow God in paradise, and he failed. The best of us failed. Jesus Christ comes into a sin-filled world, assaulted by Satan, surrounded by sinners, tempted and tested and wounded and tried and abused and blasphemed, and he passes everything with complete purity. And he goes to the cross, not because he deserves it, but he goes as a sin offering. He goes as a substitute, the righteous for the unrighteous. Everything that he accomplishes gets put into our account. Listen, if we came to God, if you come to God without Jesus Christ covering you, you are going to hear these exact same words. You're going to stand before him and he's going to say, what do we have to do with each other? What do we have to do with each other? And if the Lord Jesus Christ is standing with you, truly it can be said of us, if it were not for my Son, I wouldn't even look at you. That's a humbling gospel, but that's the only gospel we have. It's the only one we've got. If it were not for Jesus Christ, we would not have peace with God. It's the same message. It's the same message that Elisha delivered. People won't accept it. It's a hard gospel. It doesn't puff us up. It brings us low so that we might ascend to heaven. I read a story of a Bible college lecturer named John Gerstner. And he was talking to his Bible college class, and he recalls an account of one time when he went to Baltimore to preach in a church. And the subject that he was preaching on, he told his students, he was preaching on the total sinfulness of man, the depths of the wickedness of man. And he was preaching, and he was preaching, and he was going through the scriptures, and he showed up, and he showed them that our total inability to be able to commend ourselves to God outside of Christ. There's nothing that we can possibly do to even earn a smile from God. That such is the totality of our sin. He finishes the sermon. A woman comes up to him, looks at him, and she says to him, puts a finger and a thumb like this and said, that sermon made me feel this big. He looked at her and replied, that's too big. That's too big. You didn't even understand. If you feel big, if you feel that big, that's too much. That shows a little bit of hope. You have no hope outside of Christ. So great have we undone ourselves in our sin. You see, we need a fresh understanding. We need a greater understanding of how deep our sinfulness is. And once we've grasped that, the beauties and mercy and love of God shines so bright. But we need to grasp it. And when we do, we see what a beautiful and incredible gospel and Savior we have. So God promises Joram rain. And he also promises to give Moab into their hands, an incredible blessing. Look at verse 20, very next verse. The next morning, about the time for the offering of the sacrifice, there was water flowing from the direction of Eden, and the land was filled with water. That's it. The supernatural happens. God holds his word. The very next day it's fulfilled. But how's God going to fulfill the second part of his promise? I'll give you water, and I'm also going to serve your enemies on a platter. How's God going to accomplish that? Look at verses 21 to 23. We'll move quicker here. Verse 21. Now all the Moabites had heard that the kings had come out to fight against them. So every man of the Moabites, young and old, who could bear arms, was called up and stationed on the border. When they got up early in the morning, the sun was shining on the water. To the Moabites across the way, the water looked red like blood. That's blood, they said. Those kings must have fought and slaughtered each other. Now to the plunder, Moab. See what's happened? God uses his first miracle. God uses his first miracle of providing water to accomplish the second miracle. You see that? The Moabites look out. They hear that the kings are coming. They look out. They look out there and they see this substance. Looks like blood. Because the sun is hitting the water. And immediately they conclude, they've started fighting against each other. Quick, let's go out to battle. The battle's ours. This is wonderful. We don't even have to fight. And you look at that and you think, this is ridiculous. How dumb can you be to do that, right? You look at it and you think, this can't be right. But think about the context. The Moabites get up. They look out into the desert. There hasn't been any rain, right? There hasn't been any rain and there was no water there the previous days. They get up in the morning and there's this substance that looks red filled everywhere, but there hasn't been any rain. Can't be water and it's red. You see how they make the mistake? Three kings, hold on a second. Maybe the kings have turned on each other. This is blood flowing. And so the Moabites cheered. They ran out with their mouths open, with their eyes wide, looking for the plunder, looking to collect the massive loot. and they rushed in carelessly to the Israelites, not even in army formation. No lines, nothing like that. They run straight into the camp. Look at verse 24. But when the Moabites came up to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and fought them until they fled. And the Israelites invaded the land and slaughtered the Moabites. Isn't that incredible? God, what does he say? I'm going to deliver them into your hand. Puts them in a silver platter, literally, straight into Israel's camp. Israel gets up and slaughters them. Is there anything too hard for our God? What a sovereign Lord that we have, right? Look what he can do. Look how he can make an entire army look so foolish by his power. Listen, if you are struggling to trust God to sort out your life, if you're going through your things and you're just like, I don't know how God can possibly take care of it. Look how he makes an entire army look like fools. Look at him. Is there anything too hard for him? Oh, that we would have more faith and trust in our God. When we prayed to him, that we would believe what we asked, that he could accomplish it. Look what he's capable of. And so Moab falls into Israel's hands. And verse 25 is an exact fulfillment of the prophecy. Look at verse 25. They destroyed the towns. This is exactly quoting from verse 19. Fulfillment. Verse 25, they destroyed the towns. Each man threw a stone on every good field until it was covered. They stopped up all the springs and cut every good tree down. Only Kir-Hareseth was left with its stones, but men armed it with slings and surrounded it and attacked it as well. The promise, God's promises through Elisha fulfilled to a T. Water, slaughtering their Moabites, destroying their towns. But now comes the final twist in the story. Now comes a final twist, the unexpected conclusion. Verse 26. When the king of Moab saw that the battle had gone against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen and tried to break through to the king of Edom, but they failed. Then he took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as king, and he offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. The fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and returned to their land. The king of Moab, Mesha, he's on the brink of utter destruction, utterly being conquered. He's about to be killed. He's got two moves left up his sleeve. The first one is, I'm going to grab 700 swordsmen. We're going to look at the weakest part in the army. We're going to go after Edom, and we're going to try and break through that army. We're going to break through that line and try and force our way out. It says they tried. And they failed. Even the Edomites stopped them. What's his last grasp? What's his final desperate move? King Mesha does the unthinkable. Takes his son, his oldest son, the prince, the heir to the throne, the one who would be the next king. He takes his son and burns him alive and displays him on the city wall as a sacrifice to their God. His son, the heir, burning as a burnt offering there to their god, to the Moabite god Chemosh. Now the context of this is back then pagans, in desperate times, in times of great extremities, what you would do to get your god to listen or to win your god's favor or to get them to fight for you, you have to offer them something that would cost you a lot. Offer a sacrifice that costs you dearly. That was common to them. It would appease your god. It would stir up your god to fight, they believed. And so what does he do? He takes his eldest son, his most precious possession, the people's most treasured possession. This was their future king. He takes his son and burns him alive on the wall as a sacrifice to their God. Here's a twist, verse 27. Took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as king, offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. Then the fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and returned to their own land. What's a twist? It worked. It worked. Israel fled. Israel left. And you look at this, and everything that we've just looked at, and you think, hold on a second, this presents so many problems. They sacrificed to their God. Does that mean that their God actually fought for them? Well, the scriptures are clear. There's no such thing as false gods. They're not real. They have no power. Man made them. They're only statues. So of course God didn't fight for them. What happened? Israel was winning. Why did the battle turn? They were winning. They were ready to finally conquer. What happened? Well, it seems that the sacrifice was so shocking, so incredibly profound, that the Moabite army looked at their future king and they were so deeply moved by this that they joined as one force and they got behind their king and they fought with all their might. Also, it's very possible that the Israelites saw the prince on the wall and they were so utterly appalled, so horrified at what they saw, so disgusted, so overwhelmed, they retreated and fled and went back home. We don't exactly know. It's a tough passage. But what we need to ask is, what happened to the prophecy of Elisha? Elisha, you said that they would have total victory, or you said that they were going to destroy the land. What happened? You said they're going to be delivered. Did Elisha lie? Is Elisha a false prophet? Did he get it wrong? What happened? Well, actually, everything Elisha said that would happen actually happened. Water came. They overthrew all the towns. The Moabites were handed over to them. So actually, he said exactly what would happen, except God left out one tiny detail, didn't he, in the prophecy, namely the final outcome. Sure, God was going to hand them into your hands, but what I didn't tell you is that at the end, I'm going to hand you into their hands. God left something out. Now we're looking at Elisha. Now there's an important point here. We look at Elisha. He's an incredible man. He's a man of God. He's a prophet, but he's just a man. He didn't fail, but he's just a man. The important character is God. God doesn't have to disclose everything to anyone. God's not bound to anyone to have to tell us all of his plans. God is the powerful one. His plans will stand and his purposes will stand. Don't put Elisha on the pedestal. And so as we conclude here, as I close, why this ending? Why does the story end this way? Why this conclusion? Why does God do this to Israel? I think the key to the whole story is the first three verses. The first three verses, King Joram put away his parents' idols. He wasn't as wicked as them. He cleaned up his life, yet he clung to sin. He clung to sin. This is a half reformation. He was better than his parents, but better doesn't count with God. It doesn't hold up with God. Verse 3, it says, nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam. You see what the author's doing there? It's like he says, he's not as bad as his parents. Nevertheless, he clung to sin. It's like the author is disgusted. What? He put away an idol. He got rid of a statue. What? He's better than his parents. You think that's good enough with God? He still clung to sin. He still clung to sin. Cleaning up won't do it with God. And so I want to leave you with this, just as we close up. If you are in sin at the moment, cleaning up does not cut it with God. If you're going to put your sin on the shelf and say, okay, I'm not going to do this anymore, I'm going to stop doing that, that doesn't cut it with God. That's what Joram did. He put the idol away. You read a few chapters later, guess what reappears in chapter 10? The statue of Baal. It came back again. Putting away sin doesn't count. What does God say to the Israelites? Break every idol, destroy them, ground them to pieces. And that's the same with you. What does Paul say in Romans 8? If you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you live. Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you sin, cut it off. It's better to enter into glory with one member missing than to have both your members and go into hell. You must get rid of sin. Better doesn't count with God. Don't look around this room and compare yourself to anyone. What, you have three ministries and the other person only has one ministry? You come to more services than others? Better does not count it with God. It does not cut it. So if you're in sin and you're not letting go, come to the foot of Calvary. Come there, lay your sins before him and call upon him for mercy. And he will change your heart. He will forgive you. And you will be accepted because you will be as righteous as Christ in his sight. You won't be better than unbelievers. You will be declared righteous. And Jesus will be in your camp. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We had a lot to look at tonight, and it's a big text and it's a big passage, but we just thank you, Lord, for the lessons that we learn from it. We thank you for the mercy that we see in it, Lord. Even when we got to think through the hard things, the difficult sayings of Scripture, the hard truths about sin and who we are, Lord God, ultimately it is you curing us. It is you showing us how much we need your remedy, what you have supplied, that we cannot help ourselves. And so you sent your Son. I pray that we would take heed of this. I pray that there, Lord, that there wouldn't be any Jorams in this room. The almost Christian who is better than an unbeliever and has some sort of righteousness but still clings and lives for sin. I pray, Lord, that there wouldn't be any who stay in that state tonight. Oh, let them learn from the example before us. Let them learn and come to you for complete forgiveness, for complete pardon tonight. I pray, Lord, that you would accomplish this. Thank you, Lord, that we've had time in your word. Thank you that you speak to us. And thank you that you have shown yourself gracious to us. In Jesus' name, amen.